turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. As I said, this is probably the third significant personal encounter that Peter has with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the first of those encounters, at the end of the first chapter of John's Gospel, Simon is brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And Jesus sees Simon and says to him, "You are Simon. You will be a rock, Peter." And in that great declaration, the Lord was saying to this man, "This is what you are. But by my grace and power, you will not remain what you are, but I will change you and transform you. You are Simon. You will be a rock. You will be a man of substance in the work of my kingdom. You will be a servant that I can take and use for my service and my glory." And of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter, he says to every believer. Because as we put our trust and hope alone in Jesus Christ, then begins the work of transformation. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is but the beginning of the life of faith. And thereafter, it is the Lord's good pleasure and purpose to take our lives and to transform us by His grace into all that He purchases us to be, in order that we might be vessels useful to the Master. And if we are ever to be of any useful service to Jesus Christ, our lives will need to be changed by Jesus Christ, that we might become vessels of righteousness, instruments of honor, the kind of people that God can safely use in the work of His kingdom in this world. And then there was the second encounter by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the Lord Jesus Christ encounters Andrew and Simon Peter, James and John, and says to them, "Come, follow me." And we read there in Matthew 4 that they left their nets and left their boats. Indeed, we're told they left everything and followed Jesus. And now we come to this third encounter that at first sight appears something of a reprise of the second encounter. You'll notice at the end in verse 11 we are told that as a result of this encounter, they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed Him. Now this is not Luke's account of that earlier encounter in Matthew chapter 4. It's a different account of a different encounter. But there are, of course, similarities, as you would expect. But perhaps the most striking feature about this third encounter is how it concludes. It concludes identically to the conclusion of the second encounter. They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed Him. Now, it may well be that we're not intended to see anything sinister in this. It may simply have been that after the second encounter, the two sets of brothers, are simply waiting for that further moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to them again and confirm to them His calling, and they will leave then everything and follow Him. Now, it's possible that we could understand the encounter thus, but I think it quite unlikely. And I hope as we look through the narrative this morning, we will see that really what's happening here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to men that He has already come to and called to leave everything and followed Him. And I think there is a profound encouragement and comfort for us if we understand the encounter like this, as I hope as we look through the text we'll see this is how we should do so. Here is the Lord coming again to men who for some reason perhaps have drifted away from their initial commitment. They had resolved to leave everything and follow Jesus. But for some reason, in the cold light of day, that resolve had lost its cutting edge. It may be as they reflected on it, they began to think, but who will supply our needs? Who will provide for our families? How will we cope? Are we not being foolhardy? Are we not being less than reasonable to ourselves and our families to give up the only thing we know and follow Jesus? It may be that in the cold light of day, they somewhat shrank back from that initial commitment that they made to the Savior. And what we find here is something we find throughout Scripture, that God is full of grace to His people, that He comes again to His servants. You remember how it was with Jonah. The Lord had called Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and declare my word." And Jonah said, "Not on your life." And Jonah headed in the opposite direction. And remember how the Lord came to Jonah and dismantled his life, until Jonah again is brought submissively to the yoke of God. And we read in chapter 3 of Jonah, in the opening words, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. And what we find here, I think, is that the word of the Lord is coming a second time to men who had drifted away, who had somewhat faltered in their initial enthusiasm and commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You are someone to whom the gospel of God's grace came and gladly you embraced it, but now perhaps you're beginning to ask yourself, how will I cope if I yield all that I am to this Jesus Christ? How will life pan out for me? Am I not being a little foolhardy to give up all that I am and yield all that I am to this Jesus Christ? The word of the Lord comes a second time to persuade us and to reassure us that far from being the essence of folly, to yield all that we are to Jesus of Christ is the very epitome of rationality and reasonableness. The Lord had said to Simon, "You are, you will be." But how was he to become this man that God had purposed him to be? What would that process involve? How would God take him from being Simon and make him into Peter? What would it involve? I think we see here in these verses at least three things that this transformation would involve. Three great truths that Simon Peter needed to have embedded in his life if he was ever to be a useful vessel to the Master. But before we look at these three, notice the event on which the whole encounter turns. The Lord comes to Simon, verse 4, when he has finished speaking, and says, "Put out into deep water, let down the nets for a catch." Now Simon and the others have been fishing all night. They're weary, they're exhausted. And here is a carpenter telling a fisherman what to do. And you can imagine how dispirited the fishermen have been. They've worked all night and they've caught nothing. But Simon answers, "Master, because you say so, I will let down the nets." It's hard not, I think, to sense a degree of wearisomeness in Peter's response. "But because you say so." He summons, as it were, his soul to respond to the call of the Master. Because you say so. And because he exercises obedience, albeit, I would think, with a weary heart and a somewhat dispirited soul, because he exercises obedience, the encounter proceeds. And he is brought into vast discoveries of the glory of Christ that he would never have been brought into if he had not given to Christ that heart obedience that he called for. The simple point I want to make as we begin to look a little more in detail at the text is that you never know what glorious things God has in store for you if only you will but respond in obedience to his claims and call. I think Simon had little understanding, probably no understanding whatsoever, what awaited obedience to Christ. But he would soon discover that it was his act of obedience that unlocked the way forward, if you like, to him entering into a new discovery, a life-transforming discovery of the glory of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there are three things here that were necessary for Peter to be confronted with and to have embedded in his life if he was ever to be a useful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing was this: he needed to have a profound encounter with the glory of Christ. He needed to have a profound encounter with the glory of Christ. If ever you and I are to be of any service to our Lord Jesus Christ, we will need to be people whose lives have in some measure been gripped by the greatness, the surpassing greatness and glory of the one we serve. Nothing else will sustain our souls and keep us pressing on in dark and difficult times. Nothing but a life gripped by a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't this precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to do to Simon and the others? Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, why is he saying that? Is he simply saying it in order that they might have the wherewithal to feed themselves and their family? Is he simply showing kindness and compassion to men who have wearied long through the night and caught nothing? Well, I've no doubt that the kindness and the generosity of Christ would have been engaged in that. But surely what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, he's coming to men who are, I think, beginning to question, how will we cope if we give ourselves so unyieldedly and so completely to this Jesus of Nazareth? How will we cope? How will our families fare? And Jesus says, Simon, put out into deep water. Now, I've little doubt that in recounting this for us, Luke is highlighting the double entendre in the Lord's language. You find this remarkably throughout the New Testament, in particular John's Gospel, especially, I think. There is a double meaning here. The Lord is saying, put out into deep water, literally. But he's also saying, I think, as the text unfolds, venture forth, Peter. Is this not your great fear, that if you launch out into the deep with me, how will you cope? How will you fare? How will your family's needs be met with? And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Now, how? Here is a question. How did Jesus know that when they cast out their nets, they would haul in this great catch of fish? He knew it because he was omniscient. He knew all things. And he is demonstrating to these men his divine glory. He knew where that shoal of fish would be. Indeed, not only his omniscience is displayed, but his omnipotence. How did that shoal of fish get there for him to know it to be there? Because he brought it there by his power. He is displaying, he is placarding his divine glory. He is saying to these men, "Behold your God." Now he would do this not but once. You remember a little later in the gospel narrative in Mark 4, they're caught in the midst of this great storm in the lake, and they come to Jesus who's asleep in the stern, and they say, "Master, do you not care if we perish? The storm is raging, the boat is sinking, and you're sleeping. Don't you care if we perish?" And the Lord Jesus Christ stands and begins to do what no mere mortal man can do. He speaks to that which he brought into being by the word of his mouth and said, "Peace be still." And the waves were calmed and the wind was stilled. And the disciples said, "Who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Behold your God." The Lord is saying to them, if Simon Peter was ever to be of any significant usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, he needed to have a profound, spirit-generated sense of the greatness of the one he served. Nothing else would sustain him and support him. You remember how that was true of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord calls the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah had been a believer, no doubt. But then as he is called into the prophetic ministry to be the evangelical prophet of God to a wayward, sinful people, what is his great need? In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." What is it that the Lord displays to Isaiah as he calls him into significant service? "Himself upon a throne. Behold your God," he says. "Behold your God." Remember the same with Ezekiel. When Ezekiel is called, what is it that he is confronted with? These glorious wheels within wheels, this astonishing revelation of the majesty of God. And when the Lord calls Saul of Tarsus, he brings him to the dust, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" If you and I are ever to be of any meaningful usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need the Lord to grant us not only a belief in his greatness and glory, we need to have a sense of that pulsing through our being. We need to be men and women constrained. I cannot be but what I am because I serve the great one who is exalted above the heavens. Even Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, source of all sovereignty, we sang, fathomless mystery. And what the Lord is doing here is he says, "You are Simon, you will be." He is saying, "Simon, here in this process of transformation is what you need to grasp. You serve the omnipotent one who brings the fish to where you can catch them, who knows all things." And is that not what sustains us in the life of faith, in the trials and the troubles and the difficulties? We say with the apostles, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." dear friend of mine was on the phone this week. Some of you will know him. He's going through a very sore, dark providence. May not have long to live. And he said, you know, Ian, what sustains us in life is that our times are not in the hands of hospital consultants, but our times are in the hands of the mighty, sovereign, omnipotent God. The divine sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not simply a truth to acknowledge and a box to tick. It is a truth to glory in and sink your life into. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Simon and displays his glory. And is this not why he falls on Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I doubted you, but now I see how great you are. But secondly, not only did Simon need to have a profound revelation of the glory of Christ, he needed, secondly, a profound sense of his own sinfulness. And so when he saw this, verse 8, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Notice what he says here. He says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I am pervasively in all that I am, from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, a sinful man. Very remarkably, that was Isaiah's response, also confronted with the divine glory. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The threshold of the temple shook, said Isaiah. And I cried, woe is me! I am undone! I am dismantled! I am ruined! For my eyes have seen the King. Whenever there is a revelation of the glory of Christ, there is a revelation of our own innate pervasive sinfulness. You cannot have the one without the other. And if we are ever to be of any significant usefulness to Jesus Christ, we need also that spirit wrought in generated sense that from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet, we are pervasively sinful. That we are unworthy of the least of his mercies. That we are undeserving sinners, unfit to be called the people of God. A deep, pervasive sense of sin. Now, why should that be so necessary? You remember how it's a note that manifested itself in Paul's life all throughout his days. He calls himself the chief of sinners, not for effect or embellishment, but because that's what he believed. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints. In fact, he actually uses non-grammatical speech there. He says, I am the least of all God's people. You think, come off it, Paul. You're the least of all God's people. That's what I am. Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The nearer you come to the light, we so often say, the more we see the darkness. But why is this so necessary? For this one reason, that no flesh might glory in the sight of God. The great cancer of the spiritual life is pride. Pride that we are something when we are nothing. Pride that would take God down from his throne if only we could and put ourselves there. Isn't that why Paul would later write to the Corinthians, God has taken the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He has chosen the lowly things of the world and the despised things to nullify the things that are, so that no flesh might boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. A deep sense of our own sin, of our unfitness in ourselves, is vital for spiritual usefulness. Because then we give all the glory to Christ. If God uses us in any measure, we don't say, my, I'm something to behold. We simply bow and say, Lord, at my best, I'm an unprofitable servant who is only doing what you asked him to do, and I'm only doing it because you enabled me to do it, gave me the grace to do it, and the will to do it. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Wasn't that the great folly of the Corinthians? They boasted in men. I follow Apollos. Oh, says Alador, we follow Paul. And then there was the holier than thou band, we follow Christ. And Paul says, what is Paul? Not who is Paul. He neuterizes the whole thing. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Only servants through whom you believed. Pride is the great cancer in the spiritual life. And how easily as Christians we can be proud. Proud of our knowledge. Proud of our abilities. Proud of our denomination. Proud that we are reformed. And we say in effect, as it were, in a multitude of ways, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. Because I've read John Owen and John Calvin. How often I've thought that in my own soul to my shame. And looked down on others. You mean you haven't read Owen? And you call yourself a Christian? How easily pride can eat its way into our very vitals. We think ourselves to be something when we are nothing. And Simon Peter says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Not a bit of me is sinful. Lord, I really made a mistake here. He said, Lord, I'm pervasively sinful. The revelation of the glory of Christ comes hand in hand with the discovery of our own sinfulness. But then thirdly, and just in a word, if he needed a profound sense of the glory of Christ and a profound conviction of his own sinfulness, he needed, if he was ever to be of any meaningful spiritual usefulness to Christ, something else. He needed, thirdly, a profound experience of the generous, gentle grace of Christ. He says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. They just didn't believe it would happen. And he says, Lord, go away from me. I'm not fit to be found in your presence. Then, immediately, Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Does the Lord write him off because he had failed? Does the Lord write him off because he has this pervasive sense of sin? On the very contrary, the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to wash my hands of you. Indeed, from now on, you will catch men. There's so much we could say here. Let me simply say this. Notice that the Lord does it immediately. The Lord does not leave his people with that deep, ingenerated sense of sin. He comes to us immediately. He's not a hard man. So often we think that about the Lord. You are an hard man, like the man in the parable, leading us to wallow about. The Lord never leaves his people to wallow about. Same with Isaiah 6. He cries out, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then immediately the Lord sends relief from the altar, doesn't he? And so the Lord does here. And Simon discovers the gentle generosity of the omnipotent, omniscient Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. You see, if ever we are to serve Christ, we need to do it in the Spirit of Christ. And whatever else that means, it means this: that we treat those who fall and fail with tender generosity. That's not to say there will never be rebuke, but the rebukes will come from tender hearts, because you're dealing with bruised lambs for whom the Savior died. Remember Paul's withering words in Romans 14 to Christians who were behaving cavalierly? And he says, "Do not by your actions destroy him for whom Christ died." If we are ever to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to serve him in the Spirit of Christ. And people need to know that we are people, we are a church who are kind to those who fall, who are gentle with those who fail. "Come to me," said Jesus, "but I am gentle and lowly in heart." The Lord is far more generous than any of us would ever be with those who fail and fall. We would write them off. But he is kind to those who fall. And so, the Lord says, from now on you will catch men. And they leave everything. And there is that decisive break. The claim of Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, omniscient Christ, has broken into their lives. And they safely leave everything in his hands. They don't know what tomorrow will bring. But does that matter? They serve the one who rules the heavens and the earth. They serve the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is the essence of reasonableness and of rationality to give all that you are to the one who gave all that he was for us. That's why, as we shall see more this evening, God willing, that's why what God has done is what draws out our heart. Who the Lord is. That's why the Lord displays his glory. "Behold your God, mighty to save. Trust me to the uttermost. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Is that God's word to some of us this morning? You face a future perhaps dark with uncertainty. You fear what lies before you. You're a Christian. Your trust is in Christ, but you've become gripped by nameless dreads. Fear not. Your Jesus Christ rules the heavens and the earth in the interests of his people. Behold your God. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your great Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're ashamed that we so little glory in him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Meet with us, Lord, as we come to your table. Remind us again of how great he is and how greatly he has loved us, and we ask it in his name. Amen.